Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and as you can well imagine, my text this morning is verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. To fully appreciate what's going on in these chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, you have to understand a little bit about the historical situation. Isaiah is prophesying at this point, as you see back in Isaiah 7, verse 1, in the days of King Ahaz, king of Judah. Now, this is in the time period after the nation was divided into two parts, the northern nation comprised of 10 tribes known as Israel. The southern tribes, 2 were left. They banded together to form the nation of Judah. Jerusalem, the capital, of course, was in that southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, whereas Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. What is going on in this particular section at this particular time in history is that Israel, Judah's neighbor to the north, has banded together with their, shall we say, traditional enemy, Syria, whose capital was at Damascus. The Syrians and the Jews have been fighting for centuries. Nothing new going on over there. Same thing going on here. Except what is different this time is that Israel, the brothers of Judah, their brother tribes, have joined together in a confederacy with Syria and have come and marched even to the very walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now God sends word to the king of Judah, Ahaz, through the prophet Isaiah, that basically he is not to worry about this situation. In fact, you'll notice that in chapter 7, verse 3, Isaiah is told to go to see the king, King Ahaz, and to take his son, apparently just an infant, and this son has a rather strange name, to say the least. His name is Shear Jashub. And even in Hebrew, that would be a strange name. His name, the name of the child, meant a remnant shall return. It's sort of like saying, I'm going to name one of my children, a remnant shall return. You see, this is a symbolic name. It's significant. He has been given this name by God for this son, and he's now to take this son to King Ahaz. He is to tell Ahaz, as you read on in the next few verses in chapter 7, that don't lose any sleep over these boys, that before this child is old enough to say, my father and my mother, both of those two kings whom you fear, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, will be out of the picture. In other words, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to look after you. Trust in me. Here's the sign. The child itself shall be a sign to you. And what is interesting is that in the middle of all of this historical context, something else is going on through it all. Because you'll notice later in chapter 7, down in verse 14, Isaiah tells the king, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now you'll notice that throughout this story, there are these babies that keep popping into the picture, babies that are given significant symbolic names. Isaiah will have 2 children who have symbolic names. But in the middle of this story, there is another story being told about not a woman bearing a child, but a virgin woman conceiving and bearing a child, and he too having a significant name. The name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. So you sort of see these two stories woven together. In chapter 8, Isaiah is told to go back to see the king a second time. He is to write on a scroll a name. The name is Maher Shalah Hashbaz. Maher Shalaz Hashbaz.
Well, would you like to guess? That name was to be the name of his next son. You'll notice in the next verse, verse 3, I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalaz Hashbad. This name, again, a symbolic, significant name, meant haste the booty, haste the spoil. I know that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but again, it was a significant name in that God was telling them through the names of these children what was about to unfold historically. And historically, as you want to read the whole account here, you'll see that God is telling King Ahaz that these two players in the world picture at his particular point in time, Israel and Syria, are insignificant compared to another player, another nation that God is raising up to come upon the scene, namely the nation of Assyria. And that before these children are old enough to know their cry, my mother, my father, or to choose good and refuse evil, before they're old enough to do very much at all, that both of those kings will be deposed by the kings of Assyria. That Assyria will come into the nation of Israel like a flood, and in fact will overflow that nation into the borders of Judah. They will come and desolate, and of course, I trust if you know biblical history, you know what I'm describing here. That in 721 B.C., the Assyrians did come against Israel, utterly destroyed the city, the capital of Samaria, carried that nation off into captivity from which they never returned. The nation of Israel ceased to exist after 721 B.C. They were destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrian army then marched into the nation of Judah, marched to the very walls of the city of Jerusalem, and would have done the same to it. But you recall that King Hezekiah takes the letter that the leader of the Assyrian army had sent him and laid it out in the temple before God, where he was demanding their surrender, demanding that they not put their trust in their God as the other nations had and had been destroyed, but to surrender to the Assyrians. He lays that letter out in the temple, and God sends word by the same prophet Isaiah, don't worry about these boys, I'm going to take care of them. And that night, 185,000 of them perished outside the wall of Jerusalem, and they turned around with their tail between their legs and went back to Assyria, where the general was assassinated. But you understand that what Isaiah is prophesying here, those things are still out there in the future. They're about to happen. And Isaiah is telling the story of how it's all going to unfold, and that King Ahaz has his eyes in the wrong place. He's fearing the wrong kings. That what he really needs to do is fear his God. You'll notice in chapter 8, in verse 13, the prophet says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Then in verse 18 of that same chapter, notice what Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwelleth in Mount Zion. I and the children that God hath given me, those two sons, Maher Shalaz Hashbad and Shear Jashub, those two infant sons, Isaiah says, are for signs and wonders to Israel. They were both tokens of the fact that God would protect the nation. They were signs to Judah that God would not allow them to be destroyed. But now as we go on into chapter 9, the prophet again turns his eyes to this other story that is interwoven in the midst of all of these historical doings. Namely, that there is another child who is coming upon the scene. And in fact, he says the very areas of Israel that will be so desolated by the Assyrian armies, that area around what we know later as the Sea of Galilee that will be utterly destroyed by the Assyrians, the place that is in so much darkness in the coming days, will be the very locale where God will cause a great light to shine. Notice in chapter 9, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness, that is in this region that would be so grievously judged, they have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, that land where so many would be slain by the Assyrians, they upon them hath the light shined. Now you say, well, what is that making reference to? Hold your finger here. Go to Matthew chapter 4 just a moment. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 12, we read these words. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders, the boundaries, we would say, of Zebulun and Naphtali. Where was this? Look back in Isaiah 9, verse 1. The area where this light was to shine is in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now verse 14, back in Matthew 4. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, and we are looking at the very place where he said it, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the heathen, the people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The New Testament writer looks back at this prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah said, in that area that is so dark and grievous at the moment, and in the coming days of what's about to unfold there, in that area will the light shine. And the New Testament writer says, yes, and that is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ, because it was in that exact area where the major proportion of Jesus' ministry took place. I know that in our minds we generally imagine that most of Jesus' ministry took place around Jerusalem, around the temple. That simply was not so. Most of the time, the only time that Jesus was in Jerusalem was to celebrate the feast days. The vast majority of his ministry took place in those cities around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, in this place that would be so desolated shortly after the day of the prophet Isaiah. Now, do you understand that what's going on? And I think perhaps you can get a little sense of how prophecy works. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, as one of the prophets said. I believe that was Amos who made that statement, trying to plead the fact that he wasn't qualified to be a prophet. But I do believe I know a little bit about how prophecy works. Sort of like I've never laid an egg, but I know what one tastes like. I can tell you a little bit about it. Prophecy is sort of like memory in reverse. I know we don't have a word for memory in reverse, but it's like this. Let's suppose you take a trip somewhere and you pick up a little memento, a little souvenir of your trip, you know, vacation you took 10 years ago. And you walk in your living room and you look up on the knick-knack shelf and you see that little souvenir. And all of a sudden, seeing that little thing might not mean a thing to me or anybody else, but to you, you look at it, and what you see, it's not the little knick-knack. What you see is what happened 10 years ago when you were on vacation, wherever that was picked up. The memories of that event, which this is the sign of, the symbol of, come flooding back to you as you see that. You understand what I'm saying? Well, if you'll just reverse that, I think you'll understand how prophecy works. That it's not remembering, it's foremembering. It's seeing something right now, and instead of being reminded about something that has already happened, I am foreminded of something that has not yet happened. Do you understand? It's sort of like the opposite of memory. It's foremembering rather than remembering. You'll find that constantly in the Old Testament scriptures, that the prophet will be right in the middle of describing something going on, and all of a sudden, out of the clear blue sky, he injects something about events that are hundreds of years away in the days of the Messiah. It's like this, that in the mind of the prophet, the real important story to be told was not what Israel and the Syrians are going to be doing next year. That's the small story. That's the subplot. The real important story is what Messiah is going to be doing when he comes on the scene. And so everything they talk about, they constantly use these locations. And speaking of, and it's like Isaiah says, and speaking of that location up there, speaking of what I've just told you is about to happen to that area around the Sea of Galilee, I must tell you what will happen there eventually. That 700 years from now, one will come who will be the light that God sends into this world. And that very region that I'm telling you about now, that's about to be desolated and plunged into darkness, will be the area where the people walking there will see great light. The spirit of prophecy, said the angel to John in the book of Revelation, is the testimony of Jesus. The prophet's main role was not to tell people what's going to happen tomorrow. The prophet's main role was to point them to that coming one, the promised child, the seed of the woman that had been promised from the very beginning. That's the business that he was really called to. All of this other stuff is incidental, child's play, compared to the main story that's upon the scene. And so it is that in the middle of telling the little story, Isaiah gets constantly sidetracked to tell you about bits and pieces about the bigger story that's about to unfold. And that's what's going on here in chapter 9 as he begins to tell us about another child that shall be born. The one that was born to the virgin. The one whose name had a significance. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. And now he goes on to tell you a few other things about this child. Notice carefully verse 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The Hebrew language is very poetic language, and it is full of what is called parallelisms. That is, stating things over and over in the same way. It's sort of a redundant language. You state a fact one way, and then you turn around and restate it another way, in other words. But here, which you would say, well, this looks like one of those places, "For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born," is simply that, stating the same thing in two different ways, except for the fact that Isaiah is very accurately describing what is the situation with this very unique child, the one born to the virgin, the one whose name shall be Emmanuel. For indeed, in the case of Jesus, it was the child that was born, but not the son. The son was given. The child was born. Let me explain what I mean. If you're familiar with the story of the wise men's visit, they came from Persia, Magi, came to King Herod in Jerusalem, saying, "We have seen the newborn king of Israel's star appear in the east. We've come to worship him. Where is he?" You figure if somebody's going to know, the king's bound to know who's going to be his successor, and surely he would be born in the king's household. And Herod is perplexed, bewildered, and shall we say incensed by the fact that there's a new king, his star is shining, and he doesn't know anything about it. So he goes to the scribes, these fellows that are proficient and expert in the Old Testament scriptures, and says, "Where is the Messiah to be born? This coming king that has been prophesied. Where is he to be born?" What did they say? Bethlehem. They knew that the Messiah had been foretold to be born in Bethlehem. How did they know that? Well, they read it over here in the book of Micah. See if you can find the book of Micah. It's a little book. You can find it. Maybe I'll have you read it for me. I'm not having much success. Here we are, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah, right after Jonah, right before Nahum. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here is how they knew where the Messiah was to be born. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Bethlehem, your little old village, and Bethlehem, by the way, was a little old podunk place out in the country, 15, 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. Insignificant spot. But the prophet said, out of thee shall come forth one unto me who will be king of Judah and Israel. But notice what else the verse says. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The one who would be born in Bethlehem did not have his beginning in Bethlehem. The same prophecy that said, yes, there will be someone come out of Bethlehem also prophesies of the fact that the one who is to come forth from Bethlehem is the one whose goings forth has been from everlasting, an eternal being. You understand what I'm saying? That though there was, in the sense, a human being whose origins began, as far as his human nature is concerned, in the city of Bethlehem in that little manger, that yet the one who was born there, the real person, did not begin in Bethlehem, but in fact was an eternal being from everlasting, or who John would say, speaking of the Word that he later says is made flesh and dwelt among us, the Word that was in the beginning with God, who was God. And so the one who is born in that manger, even as our text says it in such a mysterious way. Yes, a child was born. There was a real baby born in that manger. A real human being came into existence, shall we say, as far as his humanity is concerned. But the person who was in that manger was not born, was not brought forth, did not have his beginnings in Bethlehem or in that manger. He made his appearance there, but he is one who has been from everlasting. And so it is that we find the Apostle Paul saying in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. What does Paul say? That he was equal with God, co-equal, a divine being, and yet he humbled himself. He put upon himself the form of a servant, took upon himself the likeness of man. And so in that manger, God became something he had not been, man. He took upon himself human nature. But he did not cease to be who he had always been, God. So that the one born in that manger is true God, as if he were not man, and as fully man as if he were not God. Two natures in one undivided person. The Son of God has embraced the nature of man. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And then he goes on to describe the names to be given to this child. And I hope that you realize by now that, well, you say, well, why didn't they call him Wonderful? Why didn't they call him Emmanuel? Why did they call him Jesus? Well, number one, the angel told him to call him Jesus. But again, these are not so much proper names as they are symbols, signs, significant sayings about the name, the personality, the characteristics of this child who was to be born in that manger. What are they? Well, number one, he says he will be called Wonderful. I know we tend to say that something's wonderful when it's better than good. You know, something good is not wonderful. Something real good is wonderful. Wonderful to us is just sort of a, you know, in the old Sears and Roebuck catalog, good, better, best. You know, wonderful fits in there somewhere between good and best. That's good, real good if it's wonderful. The original word doesn't mean that at all. The original means exactly as our English states it, wonderful. Or we would turn it around and say, full of wonder. When the scriptures speak of someone being wonderful, they don't talk about them in the sense of being great or good. They're talking about them being miraculous. In fact, we don't have time to chase it down. There's a reference over in the book of Revelation to Antichrist. Said he'll be wonderful. Same thing. Miraculous doings. What it is stating here is that this child who would be born would be a miraculous personality that is full of miracles and wonders. And of course, I'm sure I don't need to belabor the point as you examine the ministry of Jesus Christ, that you see that his life indeed was one that was full of wonder, full of miraculous doings. If there was anything that caught the eye and the attention of the day and the civilization, the people where he lived, it was the fact of his miraculous doings. Nicodemus came to him, "We know you've got to be a teacher sent from God, because no one could do these miracles if God was not with him. We see these things, or we put two and two together, God has got to be with you." Now, there had been other wonder workers. In fact, there had been two previous ages of miracles. I know that to us, we think the whole Bible was just one big miracle after another. Boy, if we had been living back there, we'd have seen all these miraculous things. Not so. Not so. There had really only been two ages in which miracles took place in a very common pace or an unusual frequency. The first era in which miracles took place in an unusual fashion was during the days of Moses and the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. To that point, miracles were very, very rare. But at the beginning of the law, miracles were poured out in an unusual way during that era. Then a few hundred years later, at the beginning of the era that we know as the prophets, during the ministries especially of Elijah and Elisha, there was another occasion of a great outpouring of miraculous doings, done especially by the hands of those two men. Elisha, it just seems like miracles happened everywhere he went. But outside of those two time frames, one about 1400 B.C., the other about 800 B.C., hundreds of years would go by when there was no miracles performed, no recorded miracle of any sort, shape, or kind. So you can imagine then the excitement when suddenly now there is another wonder-working personality on the scene, introducing apparently a new era of history. As Moses and the miracles in his day had introduced the era of law, and Elijah and Elisha, their day introducing the era of the prophets, now a new man is upon the scene, and a new day is dawning. And oh my, though they had heard of miracles in other days, they'd never heard of anything like this. When you compare the miraculous doings of Jesus Christ to men like Elijah and Elisha or Moses, you'll see immediately that there's something different about this one. Number one, that his miracles surpass in greatness any of the other things that had been done. Read an account of where Elisha at one time multiplied bread and fed a bunch of people. Sound familiar? Elijah multiplied 12 loaves and fed 70 people. Jesus multiplied 7 loaves and fed 5,000 people. And that's so very typical that you will see that in the doings of Jesus Christ, they far surpass anything the prophets had done previously. You'll see oftentimes in the miraculous doings of the prophets, great judgments are brought on men. Whereas in the miracles of the Son of God, great blessing and mercy is brought about men. I mean, look at the healings that he did. I read this morning the account in the Gospel of Mark of where they brought a man to him that was deaf and dumb, couldn't hear, couldn't speak. Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears, spat on his tongue, and all of a sudden the man could hear and talk. And the people just shake their heads and they said, "He hath done all things well." On his tongue.
That's the other thing that was so strange about Jesus. It didn't matter. He might use any means he wanted. You take blind men. In one case, he healed him with a touch, a blind man. In another case, he healed a blind man by spitting in his eyes. In another case, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and put it on the man's eyes and said, "Go wash." And in another case, he simply spoke and the man saw. You know, if Jesus had always healed exactly the same way, you know, he says abracadabra and turns around three times and presto, the man's healed. You know what we'd have today? A bunch of these yokos on TV standing up there saying abracadabra and turn around three times trying to heal people. They would think that there was some magic, you understand, in the means. And what you see in the ministry of Christ, that's not the case at all. The magic, the power is not in the means. He may use this means. He may use that means. He may not use any means. He may just speak and it's done. The power is in Him, not in the means. And so we find that in His ministry, He shows by His miracles that He has power over the elements, turning water into wine, multiplying loaves. He has power over diseases. He has power over demons. He has power over death. Why, He even has power back there in Luke 5 over the very fish that swim out there in the Sea of Galilee, directing them into Peter's nets. He claims unique authority. Oh, He goes far beyond what an Elijah or an Elisha or an Isaiah might have said, because Christ in John 5 claims the authority to have life in Himself. He says, "The Father has given unto me life, and I can quicken, I can give life to whomever I will." Now, none of the prophets ever said anything like that. He goes on to say, "And the Father has also committed to me all judgment. I will be the judge of men." And by the way, in Acts 17, Paul preaches that on Mars Hill to that bunch of pagan philosophers. God has ordained a day, he says, when He's going to judge you, and He's going to do it by that man whom He raised from the dead. That Jesus will be the judge of all men. Nobody else made that claim. That day in the house in Capernaum, when the crowds were present, and that group of guys, sort of visualize this in my mind, you know, their friend that couldn't walk, sick of the palsy. I had a preacher friend of mine, by the way, up in Pennsylvania, came down with palsy. It's a paralysis type of thing. Said it didn't take him long to get sick of the palsy. Real sick of it. In a day or two, he was sick and tired of it. Anyway, this guy was sick of the palsy. His friends brought him, couldn't get him in the house because of the press of the crowd. So they took him up on the rooftop, started tearing the tiles away. I can imagine the scene within. Here's Jesus speaking to the people, and all of a sudden you look up and you hear all this racket and commotion, and all of a sudden you can see blue sky up there. And suddenly you don't ever get over that shock, and here you see him lower down through a hole, a man lying on his bed, laying him there on the floor before Jesus. Oh, what a dramatic moment. Sort of like everybody knows what's going to come next, what the next words will be out of Jesus' mouth. I mean, the stage, the scene is set. Everybody knows that He's going to say, "Man, rise and walk." Instead, Jesus turns to that man and says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven you." And it's sort of like there's a collective moan goes up from the crowd. Oh, you know, I thought we were really going to get to see something. I thought we were going to get to see a man healed. And instead, all He says is, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee." But the Pharisees and scribes over there in the corner, they're jabbering among themselves and they say, "Oh, we got him now. We got him. He's blasphemed, because who can forgive sins but God alone?" And you know what? They're exactly right. They've hit the nail right on the head. Who has any business forgiving debts, God's debts, infractions of God's law, but God Himself?
Who does this guy think he is? Well, he thinks he's God. He really does. And that's about the only, that's the only conclusion you can come to. Either he's right or he's wrong. And if he's wrong, he's not a good teacher, a good philosopher, you know, another Muhammad or Buddha or Gandhi. This guy belongs in the insane asylum if he's not who he says he is. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said, "Obviously, I said your sins be forgiven. You can't see that. Who would know if the man's sins are forgiven or not?" So he says, "I'll give you something you can see. Man, get up and walk." And up he pops. And they shake their heads and says, "We've seen strange things today." And indeed they had. His name shall be called, I'm going to have to go on, we're never going to get food, Wonderful. He's not only going to be a wonderful working miracle person, and we see that so clearly in his ministry, but he will also be known by the name Counselor. The word means an advisor, a teacher, one who gives you counsel. He would be more than a miracle working personality. He would be a divine teacher bringing God's own counsel to man. You will find in Jesus' ministry several occasions where the people hearing him marvel at the manner of his teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you'll look at the very end of that sermon, you'll find that the crowd is amazed, bewildered, and they says, "Where does this man get this authority? Because he teaches like one having authority, not like the scribes." Now, to understand that, you have to understand sort of how the scribes taught. You ever go down to the Memphis Library, look for the Talmud. The Talmud. The Jews have the Torah, which is the law. The Talmud is their tradition, their body of rabbinical sayings. You'll understand, if you'll read a little of the Talmud, how the rabbis taught. They taught like this. "We ought to do this because Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this." So these great men, these great teachers, great rabbis in our past, all said these things, and this means we must do this. That's essentially how the rabbis taught. Much like a lawyer would go to court today and argue that this ought to be the judge's decision because of all this book of prior decisions made in this court and that court. The rabbi cited the observations and teachings of this rabbi, that rabbi, and so forth, and said, on the basis of that, this should be what we do. Jesus came along in the Sermon on the Mount and said, "I don't care who said what. You've heard it hath been said of old." About a dozen times in that sermon he makes that statement. You've heard that it hath, and some of the things he would say would be from the tradition of their fathers, some of it would be from Moses and the law. You've heard that they said it. I say unto you, this is the way it is. And a right question arises. Where in the world does he get this authority? What do you mean? Moses said this, but I say unto you. And they are amazed. In John chapter 7, in verse 15, we read an account of Jesus on one of his visits to Jerusalem, was in the temple teaching, and the people are amazed. They said, where did this man get this learning, never having studied letters? That is, he's never been to school. And he can debate us in the temple. When he was 12 years old, he was debating them in the temple. Where does he get this? The Jews had had just about all their fill of Jesus. They sent the soldiers to go arrest him. A little while later, those soldiers come back empty-handed. They said, where is he? And they say, never a man spake like this man. You see, it was not just his works that his name would be called wonderful. It was also his words. Never have we ever heard anything like this. And so it is that he, according to the Apostle John, being in the very bosom of his Father, is the perfect revelator of the will of his Father. The light of the truth of God. He is unique in that he can perfectly reveal that light. He is also called, according to our text, the mighty God. Again, many would say, well, that's a strong assertion of Christ's divinity, and it is. I have no argument with you, but there are those who would argue. Our Jehovah's Witnesses running around the neighborhood would say that this is not speaking of divinity at all, not talking about the nature of this child, simply talking about the office that this child would hold. An office of God. God in the official sense, not God by nature. Well, for a moment, let's say that they know what they're talking about. They don't, but let's pretend. Okay? Let's pretend that that's all it's talking about. I will admit that the scriptures sometimes refer to God as an office in an official sense. Jesus does in John chapter 10, where he says, "Ye are gods." He quotes Psalm 82 that speaks of judges in Israel. And God says to them, "Ye are gods, but ye shall perish as men." You know the text? Basically, he's not talking about the fact that these judges in Israel were actually gods, had the nature of divinity. What he's saying is that I've given you the position of gods over your fellow man. You are their judges. You are like a god to them. But because you've misused that office, you're going to die like a man. They're obviously not gods by nature, you understand. They're human beings put in the office of a god as far as the other human beings are concerned. Exodus chapter 7, God says to Moses, "I will make you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet." Does that mean that Moses had the nature of divinity? No, of course not. But God is simply saying, "I will make you Pharaoh's ruler. I'll make you his God." All right, I will admit that sometimes the term God is used in that official way. Even if that is all that is meant by this phrase, that this child coming would be called the mighty God, it still then points us to the fact that this child, the one born in that manger in Bethlehem, is to have an official sense of godhood far superior to anyone who has ever come upon the scene. At the very least, it is speaking of the fact that he has had an authority granted to him that far surpasses any other being. Is that not what our Lord says as he about to ascend into heaven? Draws his disciples together in Matthew chapter 28 and says, "All power." The word means authority in the Greek. "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God raised up Jesus and raised him and set him above all power and principality and every name that is named in heaven or earth. Paul in Philippians 2 again says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. If this is just talking about the authority, the office that is being given to this child, then it is a great office, you understand. It is second to none that at his name all knees bow, kings bow, kings kiss his foot, as we say. That was the custom in the ancient days, that a king would come into the presence of the other king and submit to the rule of that king by bowing and kissing his toe. And so it is that Psalm 2, speaking of the coming Messiah, says to the kings of the earth, "Be wise, kings, be instructed, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Oh yes, if all that's being told us is the authority, the office that this child will hold. He is indeed the mighty God. But the next phrase cannot be understood that way. He will also be called the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. One of the most compelling arguments for the deity of Jesus Christ is that divine names are applied to him in a way they are not applied to any other person in the Bible. Divine names. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. The Everlasting Father, how can that be? In John 8, verse 58, Jesus, in a debate with the Jews, says, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced when he saw my day. You claim he's your father. You don't do like your father. You don't look much like your daddy. Where's the family resemblance? Your father, Abraham, the one you claim is your father, he saw my day and rejoiced." And they say, "What are you talking about? You're nuts. You're not even 50 years old. Abraham saw you." And Jesus said, "Behold, before Abraham was, I am." And immediately they reached down to pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy, because they knew what he was saying. Moses had stood there at that burning bush, told to go to the slaves in Egypt and deliver them. And he said, "Who will I say sent me?" And God replied, "Tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am." And the very name of God that the Jews would not even pronounce, Yahweh, is no more than this, a contraction of those words, "I am that I am." They understood. They knew that Jesus was applying the very name of God to himself. Paul in Acts chapter 20 is preaching to the Ephesian elders. He's telling preachers basically what their duty and job is. He says, first of all, take care of the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed God's church which he, God, purchased with his own blood. How does God, who is a spirit, purchase a church with his blood? Except that God, in the person of his Son, has become flesh, has taken upon himself human nature, has a human body, so that the blood flowing in the veins of that body can properly be called the very blood of God. On and on we can go. It is clear as that we, when we read the New Testament, can really come to no other conclusion than the conclusion old Doubting Thomas came to the night when Jesus appeared to him, showing him his hands and his side. And Thomas falls down on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." You would have to say that is the reasonable response, that if what we read in the New Testament is true concerning Jesus Christ, that's what ought to come out of our mouth. The Jehovah's Witness say, "Oh, he just got excited and said, well, my God." Nonsense. Why didn't Christ correct him? Say, "Now, Thomas, I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord and Master, but don't blaspheme God by applying the name of God to me." Why didn't Christ correct him? Why, John fell down at the feet of an angel twice in the book of Revelation, and the angel says, "Cut that out. What are you doing worshiping me?" Men fell down and worshiped at the feet of Jesus. Never does he say anything about it. Never would we get the idea that it's out of place, that it's wrong. And back to John 5, another of those unique things that Christ claimed for himself, these words, "It is the Father's will that all men honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Do you realize what that means? It is God's will, says Jesus, that you honor me like you would honor him. Will you worship your God? And Jesus says it's God's will that you worship me. My friend, if it be blasphemy to worship Jesus Christ as God, then we who call ourselves Christians are blasphemers. Make no mistake about it. If it be idolatry to worship at the feet of Jesus Christ, we are idolaters. But Paul, the old Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, before he's converted, says of his prior life that he once was a blasphemer. Paul, the Pharisee, the one who said, as touching the law, I was blameless, a blasphemer. And he goes on to tell you how he did it when he spoke evil of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy, my friend, is speaking evil of deity. And Paul says in speaking evil, oh, he as a Pharisee would never have spoken blasphemy towards Yahweh. But unknowingly, he blasphemed Yahweh when he blasphemed Jesus. The Prince of Peace. Well, this is the one that everybody likes to bring up about this time of year. In the eyes of the world, this is what Jesus is all about. He's the one to bring peace on earth. The one who's to put to an end all the wars, all the bickering, all the murdering and stealing and all that stuff. I'm afraid we seriously misunderstand what the Bible means when it calls Jesus the Prince of Peace, because we misunderstand the nature of that peace and how he's to bring that peace into the world. We have to understand that there are two warring kingdoms out there. You say, Brother Mark, haven't you read the paper? There's a whole lot more than that. No, there's just really two. Two spiritual kingdoms out there. The kingdom of Satan on the one hand, the kingdom of God on the other. They are diametrically opposite and opposed to one another. They stand for as opposite of things as communism and capitalism. Opposite as day and night, up and down, sweet and bitter, darkness and light. As opposite as Satan and God, their kingdoms represent two opposing principles and systems of government. And they are at war. And that war will not be ended by a treaty. It will be ended by the utter annihilation of one side or the other. There will be no peace between those two kingdoms. Christ makes reference to this when he sends his disciples out two by two in Matthew 10. And he says, fellas, don't be deceived. Don't think that I am come to send peace on the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. And a sword will separate between father and son, mother and daughter, father-in-law and daughter-in-law, and so forth. All the whole, in other words, the line, the boundary line of my kingdom will run right down through a house, right down through between a, on, right down through a bed in some cases. One in, one out. In Mexico, one of the astounding things I guess I learned on this last trip in visiting some of those little villages is that what they fear more than anything else, fear far more than Christianity coming into their little town, is the division that it causes. That's what they fear. The basic idea is we've got a nice little peaceful village here, we got things under control, everybody's getting along, and we know that if you missionaries come in here and introduce Christianity to our village, all that peace going to go out the window. And you know what? They're right. That's what he said. Like throwing a rock at a wasp's nest. Things going to change. There can be no coexistence, no peace between these two kingdoms. One or the other is going to bring in peace. And it's going to bring in peace by annihilating the other kingdom. I think I know which side I'm going to be on. I want to be on the winning side. It's very vital that you be on the winning side. If ever there was a war, you better win. It's this one. You better be on the right side. There are no captives going to be taken, no prisoners. It's just eternal destruction for the loser. Choose sides very carefully. Christ brings peace in that he brings a way of reconciliation for men who are at war with their God, a means that through his blood they can have and be at peace with God. There is an offer of amnesty in the gospel. The gospel goes forth and says to a bunch of God-hating rebels, lay down your arms, bow the knee, unconditionally surrender to the rule of Jesus Christ. Trust him and you'll be saved. Don't do it, and in that day of wrath, God's wrath will be visited upon you. That's the term, unconditional surrender. Christ will subdue all things under his feet and usher in a day of peace. But not till then. Not till then. Let me just close by saying again, I'm looking for a hymn here. I wanted to quote. I don't think I can quote it without help. But I don't think when we get to the end of our lives or we stand before God in judgment that any of us will be ashamed that we worship Jesus too much, that we put too much emphasis on him. We should have concerned ourselves with other more important things. God, we're sorry that we spent so much time worshiping, honoring your Son. Do you think we'll need to repent of that in the day of judgment? If we read John 5 aright, it is the Father's will that we honor Christ as we honor the Father. However, whatever worship God ought to receive from man, his creature, that same worship should be rendered to Jesus, his Son. I believe there'll be some other things that we're ashamed of, not those. Ashamed that we put so much emphasis on things that matter so little. Ashamed that we did not worship Christ as we ought. Ashamed that we did not recognize him for whom he is. Ashamed that we did not bow the knee to his rule. Ashamed that we did not heed his word and study every word that came forth out of his mouth. Ashamed that he did not consume our energy, our time, our life. I believe that's going to be the problem in that day. I don't know if it's in our hymnal or not, but there's an old poem that says, ashamed of Jesus, how can it be? A mortal man, ashamed of thee. It goes on to say, ashamed of your Creator, ashamed of the one who made you. Or it says, ashamed of Jesus, yes I may, when I've no sin to wash away. Yeah, I can be ashamed of him whenever that day rolls around. but it ends with these words, "Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I'll boast a Savior slain." There's our boast, there's our glory, in this promised child, born in Bethlehem's manger, the one who we would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, help us in this Christmas season to focus our attention on what was going on back there in Bethlehem. May we not miss it all in all of the hubbub of the season. May we not forget the significance, the meaning of these names. May we truly worship Him and adore Him as we ought. May our fear not be that we put too much emphasis upon Him. May our fear be that, Father, in the day, there'll be a day coming when we